You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
During Debbie and I's first 4 or 5 years of marriage, we went to a marriage conference, I think, once a year. Somebody had given us advice to do that, and they must have known that we were going to need that. We married young, so we were 21 when we got married. It worked out okay this summer. We 20 years of marriage this summer, and so we're making it. We're still chugging along. But those early years were rough. That first year in particular was really challenging for us. And as I look back on that, I can tell you what the problem was, or at least one of the main problems. One of the main problems in our first year of marriage was that I thought that I could just add marriage to my life. Right? I was a college student. I had a job. I was really involved in a campus ministry. I had a lot going on. And so I just thought, you know, just add marriage to my life, kind of like you add an event to your calendar. If you had asked me at that time who I loved more than anyone, I would have said, Debbie, of course. If you had asked me, what's the most important thing in your life, your most important commitment, I would have said, well, it's my marriage. I had the right beliefs and the right values, but practically speaking, my life wasn't organized effectively around those beliefs and values. The way that I organized my life made it look like my marriage was basically like any other event that you would see on my calendar. Of course, I learned that you can't add marriage to your old life, right? Getting married in many ways is like starting a new life with someone else, and it would force me to make practical changes. It would force me to organize the stuff and the commitments and the activities of my life around the commitments and activities of my marriage. The shift that I had to make, it wasn't so much theological as it was practical. Right? The issue wasn't that I needed to start loving Debbie more. The issue was that I needed to start living my life in such a way that reflected and cultivated that love. I want to make the case that we need to make the same kind of shift when it comes to our discipleship to Jesus. I think most of us love Jesus, and we would say that our relationship with him is the most important thing in our life. We've been talking all through this series in Colossians. We've been saying over and over that Jesus is supreme over everything. He's sufficient for anything that you're facing in your life. We've got the right theology. We've got the right beliefs and values. But practically speaking, is our life ordered, arranged, organized in such a way that reflects and cultivates those beliefs and values? I'm not asking you if you love God. I'm asking you, does the way you live your life reflect and cultivate that love? What is the best way to cultivate a relationship with God? That's the question that I want to address today. That's the question that we want to work out over the next few weeks. We're going to do a little 4-week parenthesis in our study of Colossians. But the heart of the question is practical. There are definitely theological foundations driving it, and we're going to keep coming back to those. But I want you to hear that what we're really getting after is the practical ordering and arrangement and organization of our lives. How do we build upon those foundations? Last week, we looked at Colossians 3, where Paul makes this incredible statement, which you just heard read. He says, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. That's a theological statement about our union with Christ, that we're with him and in him, and that he's in us and with us. But it's also a statement that has practical implications. It's a statement about how our life is ordered. If Christ is the center, then what is a Christ-centered life? How is that structured and organized? For example, when I was a kid, there was this shirt that said, basketball is life. Did any of you wear that shirt? And so if you saw somebody in a shirt that says, basketball is life, you would expect that person's life to be, you know, about basketball, right? They would have season tickets if they could afford them. They would go to games. They would watch games. They would wear the gear. If you got into a conversation with them, they would, at some point, you would expect, want to talk about basketball because, you know, that's their life. If work is your life, then I would expect that your activities and your commitments revolve around your work activities and commitments. Like, if something has to suffer in your life, then the last thing it will be, if it's up to you, is work, because that's life. If fun is your life, then all of your energy is directed toward having fun. It's entertainment, it's your hobbies, it's things that you like to do. That's the driving force. Everything else is just a means toward that end. You see, we can tell what your life is by how you live it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying if Christ is your life, then there are implications for the way that you live it. It's a theological statement with lots of practical implications. The big idea of what I want to say today and what we want to work out in more detail over the next few weeks is this. The practical means by which we cultivate life with Christ is to organize our lives around his church. The means by which I cultivate and reflect my life with Christ is to practically organize my life around his church. Now, this is the point where you say, oh, great. The pastor wants to talk about church, wants to tell us how we're doing bad at church and how we need to do better at church. And I just promise you that's not at all where I'm coming from. I love this church. Like, I am so grateful to be a part of this church, like this community of people. Here's where I'm coming from. We're going to plant a church in under a year. And as we're thinking about doing that, we're also reflecting on our current church. Because we're kind of entering into this phase where two things happen, where leadership has to reevaluate how they lead a community that's growing, and that community begins to drift missionally. Like, we lose sight of sort of our core values and DNA and the mission that God has called us to. And so as we think about planting a church, it is imperative that we ourselves are cultivating health in our church, because a healthy church plant depends upon a healthy church. And a healthy church is simply just a group of healthy people. That's where I'm coming from. I want to plant a healthy church, and I want us to be healthy people. We have an opportunity to replant this church as we plant that church. And to do that, we're going to have to deepen our understanding of what the church is and why it's important. And so that's my goal today. I just want to answer the why question. Why exactly is church such a big deal? Such that I should organize my life around it, whatever that means. Why? Next few weeks, we'll get more into the how, but let's deal with the why. Here's the first reason that you should organize your life around the church, because the church is God's idea. We are increasingly a culture and a people without roots. Just the transience and the mobility of our lives means that often where we work and where we live and even where we go to church is very disconnected from like where we came from something in our past. We're not as concerned with traditions as previous generations were. We're taught to abandon traditions and forge our own paths even. We've lost touch in some way with what it means to be a part of a bigger story. We lack a sense of what it means for our lives to be bound to something that's bigger than us and that will even outlast us. And in the absence of that kind of story, our culture is teaching us and forming us in a different story. It's called the story of self. There is an overwhelming emphasis inside the church and outside the church on your personal story. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think it's fine. But I do think it's a bad thing that it's moving to the center. Right? We even talk about, in the church even, we talk about how you need to write your story. You need to make it what you want it to be. Companies market to the story of self, constantly marketing their goods and their services so that you can consume them to make your story, your life, more secure, more interesting, whatever it is you're after. If you're not happy with the way that you are, there's a whole industry for that too. It's called self-help. It's the story of self. It's pervasive in our culture, and it's based on this sense. It's based on the assumption that this is all there is. Like, that what you see is what you get. And so you got to grasp after everything you can because, you know, you got to make life what it needs to be, you know, YOLO. That's what that's saying. Individualism is indeed the philosophy of our age, and consumerism is our way of life. In the story of self, we're made to think that we're in charge of our lives. We're in charge of how the story goes. And we bring that whole mentality into our faith. So even when we become Christians, we still treat our lives that way. We put ourselves in charge of our spiritual growth, how we want to worship God, how we want to relate to Him, how we want to serve Him. And it's super easy to do that. You know, I can, if I'm in charge of my spiritual life, I just outsource or contract all the things that I think I need. I need this podcast over here, and I need these books over here, and I go to this church for worship, and then I go to this church for small groups because they do community really well. And there's all these great nonprofits, and I serve, you know, I find ones that align with my passions, and I serve through them. You see, I just outsource my whole life, and that's easy to do. And that makes sense if I'm in charge. The problem with that is that I'm not in charge. To do that is to fill in the blank this way. It's to say that if Christ is my life, I'll run point on what that looks like. The story of self falls flat. It doesn't go anywhere. And at every dead end, there's a huge U-turn sign pointing us to the story that our souls long for. The story of God. The story of God's love and purposes in our world. The story of God and His church is really just the story of His people. That's what the church is. It's the people of God. And there has been a people of God since the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve. That was the people of God. And they had a rhythm of meeting with God. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. He gave them His words. And He sent them on a mission. They were to subdue the earth and fill it, to have dominion over the earth. These are the essential elements of a church that we see right there in Genesis 1. You have the people of God who have a rhythm of assembling with their God in His presence, where they hear His word and where they're called into His mission. The people of God formalizes more in Genesis 12 when God calls Abraham and He makes a promise to him, and He promises him land. He promises to make him a great nation, right? A people. And then He says, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. And there's a mission. God's covenant with Abraham involves His presence, His word, and His mission. In the Old Testament, Abraham's descendants become the nation of Israel. And God calls Israel, as you know, out of slavery in Egypt. And He leads them to the land that He promised Abraham. And on the way, they meet at Mount Sinai. God is on the mountain, and the people of God are assembled before Him. To do what? To hear His words. And He calls them into the mission. Part of His covenant with them is that they would be a light to the nations. As you continue in the story, Israel sins, God judges them, they're sent into exile, and you think, oh, well, there's that. But God remains faithful to His people. He promises to restore them and to renew them. And to make good on that promise, God has to come Himself to do that, to reestablish His people on earth. And so Jesus comes in the flesh. He calls His disciples. He has an assembly of people. He teaches them, He instructs them, and He calls them into His mission. And as you watch that mission play out in the New Testament, what do? They plant and they build churches everywhere they go. This is what Jesus is doing. He's building His church. And it doesn't stop there. It continues into the new heavens and the new earth. This is what John saw. This was his vision. Revelation 21 is just unbelievable. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know in the New Testament, the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. The people of God in new heaven and new earth gathered in the presence of God to hear His words, and He is making all things new. From beginning to end, the story of God is a story of what He is doing in and through His church. A common misunderstanding is that church is a human institution, like that this, what we're doing, is kind of a man-made idea. It might be a good idea, but it's sort of a man-made thing. And the question that naturally follows that belief is that, well, if it's a man-made institution, then is it necessary? Like, isn't kind of the spirit of the whole thing is just that we have a relationship with God and that we want to try to grow in that and serve him and love others? And aren't there just like a billion ways to do that? What I want you to see in the story of God's people is that from beginning to end, it was never the case that the people were deciding how it was going to go. The people were never, you know, drawing up the terms for what worship and mission would look like. It was always God choosing his people, prescribing how they would worship, and instructing them on what it would look like to live in community with each other. The church is God's idea. It's the primary agency of his work on earth. I'm not saying God doesn't work in and through other things. He definitely does. I'm just saying the church is the primary player in the story. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 3 that it's through the church that God's manifold wisdom will be revealed to the universe. If Christ is your life, then this is your story. I grew up with a very fictional view of life. It's why I did lots and lots of weird things, just trying to keep life interesting. And I remember the morning that I came to faith in Christ, I was walking back to my room from going to a prayer meeting. That's how I was trying to keep things interesting at that time. And on my way back, this is what I said. I just had this deep conviction that I had been living this fake thing, as if life was fictional, but that there was a real God, and there was a reality which he governed and ruled. And I just, when I realized that, I just said, God, I want in. And I meant, I want out of my story of pretending and trying to make it work, and I want into your story of reality. And I have come back to that prayer so many times in my life because my tendency is to drift. My tendency is to live in my story, the story of self, and I constantly have to come back and say, God, I want in. I want back. I want in your story. I think a good question for us, for each of us to ask during these 4 weeks is this. Am I living in God's story, or am I just trying to add God to my story? And as often as you think about that, turn your heart to him and say, God, I want in. This is the first reason that I think we have to organize our lives around Christ's church, because it's God's idea. This is the story that he's writing. All right, the second reason is that you can't separate Jesus from his church. I want to be clear about this. Jesus is the center of our life. He is the center of our affection and our devotion and our allegiance, not the church. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a Christ-centered life is structured and organized around his church. Because it's pretty common for people in our culture to say something like this. No, I believe in God, I just don't believe in the church. I'm cool with Jesus. Jesus and I are cool. I got no problem with him. I definitely have some problems with the church. People say that kind of stuff. Some of you have had bad experiences with the church. I've heard, we've talked about them, and there have been abuses of power. There's been hypocrisy. There's been exclusivity and judgmentalism. You felt condemned by people in the church before. And so I know, I could see, I understand why you would feel guarded and cautious in a conversation about church. Some of you haven't had bad experiences, but you're still pretty likely to assume that church is kind of optional. It's a good thing, but you know, you can be a Christian without it. I used to say stuff like this all the time. Because when I would talk to people about God, one of the things they would commonly say is like, they would tell me where they go to church. It would just frustrate me. And I would say things like, no, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And that's actually true, right? But if you say that enough, you begin to realize that the implication of that is that church is somehow not necessary to live the Christian life. That you can follow Jesus without being connected to his church. Here's the problem with that. You can't separate Jesus from his church. He is the head of the body, right? So to say that you want to follow the head without his body is to, like, you know, decapitate your faith. You can't do that. I want you to see this in Colossians. If you look at chapter 1, verse 18, this little section in Colossians is the section on the supremacy of Christ. And I want you to see that Paul connects the reign and the rule and the supremacy of Christ over all things to his church. Verse 18, in the middle of where he's talking about how Christ is over everything and everything was made by him and through him and for him, he adds this, and he is the head of the body, the church. If you want to confess that Jesus is supreme over everything, you must confess your need for his church, his body. All of the metaphors in Scripture make us do this, right? He's the head of the body. He's the husband of the wife. He's the cornerstone of the building. All of these speak to Jesus' power and authority to choose his people, to form and organize those people, and to enable those people to accomplish his purposes. The way you cultivate life with Christ is to organize your life around his church. To say that you don't need the church is just to put yourself in charge again. It's just to say, no, that, I understand what you're saying, I understand what the Bible says, but I'll run point on how this looks. The reason Jesus lived and died and was raised from the dead was to establish and to build his church. That's what he's doing. And life with him means that's what we must be doing. You may be asking at this point, wait, hold on. Isn't like everything you've been talking about, everything Paul's talking about the universal church, like all the people of God, that church? Yes, absolutely. But notice that Paul's talking about all of these universal truths to a particular people in a particular place, the Colossians. Everything that the Bible says that is true about the church universal has a local, concrete application in a specific community of people. Like to say that God is present with his people has local expression when his people gather together locally. Right? To say that God speaks his word to us takes the form of local appointed elders teaching the word of God to a specific particular people. We have a particular mission that God has called us to as part of the larger mission. Everything that you think is true about the universal church has practical application in the local church. The Bible doesn't separate these things like we want to. I understand that the church is flawed. I understand that it's broken. But I don't think that means we should not want to be a part of it. Like when you read the Old Testament, when I read the Old Testament anyway, I see all the mess of those people. And I don't think, oh my gosh, they are so broken. I don't want any part of that. No, when I read the Old Testament, I think, how merciful is our God that he would remain faithful to them. I identify with all of their sin and their brokenness, and I think, I want to be a part of a story where the God heals and restores and renews broken people. And so when we look at a broken church today, we ought to say, how merciful is God that he would even let us keep gathering here, that he wouldn't just like smite us. I want to be a part of that story. You can't separate Jesus from his church, and you don't want to. You don't want to because his church is good for you. That's the third reason why the church is a big deal and why we need to organize our lives around it, because it's good for you. Not exactly in the same way that, like, you know, your mom would say broccoli is good for you, like grit your teeth, you'll thank me later. Not exactly in that way, but maybe a little bit. Church is good for you. In Matthew 16, Jesus has his disciples together, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, because he's always the first one to talk, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, yeah, I think he was a little shocked. Peter got hurt right. All this, what happened here? And he says, upon this confession and upon the foundation of the apostles, I'm going to build my church. It will be unbreakable. Not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it. Peter's like, yes! And then he tells him what's about to happen next. He tells him that he's going to go and die and be raised from the dead. And then he says, In verse 24 of Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone wants to make their life about me, then this is what it's going to look like. Deny yourself and take up your cross. We're going to death. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? All right, so Peter has this confession. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on this. There's a little party, and then he goes, this death thing. Sometimes the church feels like that. See, I think it was hard for Peter and the guys, because I think Peter's like, this is a terrible plan. Like, he actually pulls Jesus aside. He's like, no, this is a bad plan. Jesus is like, no, you were right before, but now Satan's in you. Okay, let's go back to this. And I think it was hard for them to process, how would denying myself, how would taking up my cross, taking a path of death, how would that be good for me? How would that lead to life? Sometimes we think about church in the same way. Like, how is it that giving like 10% of my money away is going to be good for my financial picture? How is it that spending my time and my energy on your stuff is going to be good for like my work? How is it that taking responsibility for the needs of people around me is going to help me take responsibility for all the needs that are in my own family? I don't get it. How is spending myself, giving myself to the church, how's that good for me again? Look what Jesus says. If anyone wants to keep his life, right? That is, if you just want to add me in, he'll lose it. You'll lose it. If you want to keep your money, keep your time, keep your energy, keep it all to yourself, you'll lose the very things that you think it's going to get you. If work is your life, not only will it detract from all the other areas of your life if you give yourself to it, it will actually consume you. It's not meant to be your life. It can't bear that burden. And so if you give all of yourself to it, it will absolutely let you down. You won't find the joy and the peace and the meaning and the purpose and the security even that you are looking for there. And so the thing that you're trying to get and keep, you'll lose. And meanwhile, you'll destroy the rest of your life too. It does damage to your soul. You'll know exactly what these words mean when Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? See, the church is not like that. It's designed so that if you give yourself to it, it nourishes you. It doesn't consume you. It gives health to your life in such a way that it brings health to all of the other parts of your life. I think the core question is does organizing my life around the church make me better at the other stuff in my life? And the answer, I think, is yes. It keeps you from worshiping that other stuff, from putting burdens on it that it can't handle. And it nourishes and enables you to live fruitfully in those things. I'm not saying that to organize your life around the church means you spend all of your time and energy and all that. You know, you're not like up here every night of the week like the good Baptist kid in West Texas is. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm talking about is points of supply. Right, back to the body imagery. Every time you see the body imagery in the New Testament, it always talks about joints and ligaments and points of contact through which Jesus is supplying his life and his power to his people. This is what goes wrong with the false teachers in Colossians 2. In 2:19, Paul says, these guys are puffed up without reason. They're full of pride and smoke, my translation. Why? Because they're not holding fast to the head. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. God wants to grow you. And the primary means through which he wants to nourish and grow you is in connection to his body, the church. And as you have points of contact and supply with the church, it nourishes and enables you to go out to your work and to your family and to your hobbies and to your friends and to your play and all of that. And live unto God in those things. If Christ is your life, then your life with him is nourished and cultivated through your connection to the church. Now listen, I haven't always felt this way. These convictions have settled in over time for me. I used to love to skip church. That was like my favorite thing to do. When I skipped church, I liked to go down to Mozart's on the lake. I'd take a Bible and a notebook because that's, in my mind, that's how I was going to connect with God. I wasn't going to go to church. I was going to go to Mozart's. Plus, it was really good for like cultivating compassion in my life because Mozart's is packed with unchurched people on Sunday mornings, and I would just look around at them and see how many people needed God because they weren't at church. Often, I would I'd just be people watching, you know, just trying to figure out what it is people's lives are about. People watching is just another way of saying labeling and judging, but I was people watching. I kind of got everybody on the upper deck figured out, and so I went down to the lower deck. And when I got down to the lower deck, down there on the water, there was this guy that I had seen at coffee shops before, and I was always too intimidated to talk to him, so I'd never talked to him before, because he was like, he had this long, flowy hair. His shirt was like down like two or three buttons before that was cool. He had these really awesome boots. And on that day, he was kicked back in his chair, his boots were up on the railing, and he's reading from one of these little green Gideon Bibles. And I was like, well, I got to talk to this guy now. This is too interesting. And so I go over to him and I say, hey, I've seen you at some coffee shops in town before. I just want to ask you a question. My name's Will. What do you do? And he said, well, my name's Van, and I'm an artist professionally, but I spend a lot of time in cafes just trying to think about what God wants me to do. And I thought, this guy is so weird. And immediately after that thought passed, I realized I'm looking in a mirror. I am just as confused as this guy, only without cool boots. I mean, there I was, just judging everybody for what their life was about. Meanwhile, I'm sitting there trying to, you know, figure out my life, trying to understand what it is God wants me to do, and I'm doing it apart from the very means that he has given me to figure that stuff out. I was trying to keep my life and add Jesus to it, and I did not see how church fit in to that equation. And you know what happened to me? I have a friend in Omaha named Bob who's planted a church, and he talked to me, over the course of a year and a half, he talked me into coming and working with him. And I told him up front, like, dude, I don't think church is my thing. He was like, okay, I get that. Let me convince you about that, and I need your help, and we'll make a deal. And I was like, okay. He didn't tell me how cold it was. So we move up there, and all of a sudden, there were all these commitments. Like, I was bound to the life of this church. I didn't have any say in it. I had to be there, like, every Sunday, early. I had to go to stuff. I had to pray for it. Here's full disclosure. They did a check on my giving from the previous year. It was, like, less than 1%. To anything. I didn't even know that. I was shocked by that. But it's just because I was in the story of self, and so I never thought about giving to other things. So immediately, they required me to up that to 10%. I didn't mention, I also took a pay cut to go there. So I'm making less, and I'm giving more, and I have all these commitments, and I was a little ticked about it. It's like, what are we doing up here? But I couldn't get out of it. I was bound to it. And it was the commitment, the forced commitment even, of me having to be involved in that church that formed me in really profound ways. It wasn't long before we absolutely loved the church because we realized that the church is the people of God. And when we got bound to a local community of people, like bound to their needs and their lives and them to ours, it changed us. It stretched us. It challenged us, but it changed us. And I will tell you, I became a better husband. I became a better father. My whole life felt like I just got like a rebalancing and everything suddenly was taking order. Things were having the value that they should have. It wasn't perfect, but it was drastically different. So I just share that to say, from firsthand experience, from the guy whose favorite thing was to skip church, I'm telling you, faithfulness to a local church leads to fruitfulness in people's lives. It's faithfulness over time, but it is definitely fruitfulness.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.